Amen. All right, let's see if we can get started here today. And we are in the Gospel of John. And I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Summit Church. And we are in chapter 15, verse 21, going all the way to chapter 16, verse 6, if I don't get to talking too much about one thing or another. And we're going to be talking about the opposite of love is hate, So we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the Lord's commandment to love one another and how that means that we are to be a family of friends, And we're to be that family of friends both to the members of our church and to the community that is around us. We are here as a hospital for souls, and we are to be reaching out to the community around us, showing them that we are something different and that we have a different answer than the world has for how to live a Christian life. But there is another side of the world than just the love of the world, isn't there? There is a world of hatred, and the opposite of love is hate. Unfortunately, that's true. There is hatred in this world. There are people who deliberately choose to hate anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're you, but because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Lord has commanded us to love one another. Now, one reason why such love is imperative is because of this hatred that the world has for Jesus, as well as anybody who claims to be His. So He commands us to love one another, including those outside of the church. So I can't just love people like Curtis. I gotta love people that are outside the church that don't love me too. That's what He says, and that gets hard, right? To love somebody that doesn't love you. He commands us to love one another, and including those outside the church, but He also wants to prepare us for the hatred that the world has for His followers. In our message today, Jesus tells us to expect the world's hatred. Let me ask you a question. We're very fortunate here in the United States. We don't have some of the persecution that exists towards Christians in the world today. Have any of you suffered persecution or hatred just for being a Christian? Not really? Yeah? Not really? Yeah, the what? Maybe a little bit? Yeah, maybe a little bit. Now, when you compare that to what's going on in Pakistan and some of the other countries and everything, we really don't have a lot to complain about, do you? But now, we all also grew up in a period of time when the Judeo-Christian values of this country were very different. And I imagine we've got our circle of friends who are very similar in that vein. If you actually look at the way the United States is today on college universities and other things that are going on, there is some real hatred for Christianity. And even in our government, even in our, just the world that is out there. And it's going to escalate, and it's going to escalate quickly. The Bible tells us that it's going to get worse. It's not going to get all better, and then this Pollyanna world just takes over. It's going to get worse and worse and worse as we go along. And if you had asked me, 20 years ago, if we'd have been where we are today on abortion and on homosexuality and on all of the other things about the Judeo-Christian values that we have today and how much that would be such a negative in the world, I would have said no way it's ever going to be that way, not in our country. But it's taken a dramatic shift in our world. So what are the reasons for this hatred? Why do you guys think? What's the reason for the hatred? Satan? Satan, absolutely. Self-centeredness, yeah. They took God out of schools, yeah. Ignorance, yeah. Ignorance. Intolerance. in this world we live in today, if you say something that triggers somebody, that always just drives me absolutely nuts. You know, we're supposed to have freedom of speech, but you can't say anything that doesn't trigger somebody. Yeah. Jesus in our scripture today is going to give us two reasons for this hatred. It's going to be intolerance and ignorance. Ignorance. Now, we covered intolerance last week, so I'm just going to summarize it here this morning, and it's going to be really quick. So the first reason for the hatred is intolerance. Now, in truth, at least from our perspective, the world's intolerance towards the Lord's people is irrational, right? I mean, here we are trying to meet the rest of the world's need, love one another, and so forth, and they hate you for that, right? So why do they hate God's people? Why would they hate God's people? And the answer is because we are different from them. We are different. Jesus tells us that ye are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our citizenship is in another world, not this one. We are aliens here, and even me saying those kinds of things would drive people just absolutely nuts. They'd think I'm crazy, right? So we're aliens here. We're pilgrims and strangers, and the world hates the Jewish people because they are God's chosen people, and the world hates the members of the New Testament church because they are God's people. They hate God's people because we are different. We separate ourselves from the world. We are a people chosen out of the world. We stand for the absolute truths about right and wrong as expressed by God and His Word, and we remind them of the sin in their lives that they do not want to give up. They don't want to give up that sin, and because we are who we are, we say what we believe, we remind them of the sin that they don't want to give up, right? Now, the world cannot tolerate such absolute standards of right and wrong, nor can they tolerate having a sovereign God that has the right to tell them what is right and what is wrong. They go to elaborate lengths to eliminate all the things that tell them that there is a God, like the theory of evolution and so forth. You have to have more faith to believe in that than you do in anything else. I mean, that's just ludicrous, right? You got to really, really want to deny God exists to believe in something like that. So the world hates God's people simply because they are His people. They hate God, and therefore they hate His people. They are intolerant of God's people. Now, the second fundamental reason for the world's hate is ignorance. And here's where we begin our lesson in chapter 15, verse 21. But all these things, and this is Jesus talking to His disciples as they're walking towards Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to be crucified in very short order here. He's telling His disciples, He's trying to prepare them for this time frame when He's going to be gone. He says, but all these things will they do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me. So Jesus tells us, and He tells His disciples, that they hate us because they know not Him that sent Me. In other words, they hate us because they do not know the one true Almighty God. Now, this may seem to not be true when you consider that the persecution of Christ and His church has come from who? Mainly, other religious people, right? Other religious people. It has been the same in almost all the ages of the Christian era. It has come from other religions, right? Just because people are religious or sincere in their beliefs or active in their faith does not prove that they know God. Behind all Christ-rejecting religion is Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light, who is the father of lies, and has been a deceiver from the very beginning. The world's first false religion was founded by Cain. Now, certainly Cain knew God, right? Because he talked to Him on a regular basis. But Cain did not know
God.
It's one thing to know who he is. It's another thing to know God. If he had, then Cain would not have formed a religion based on self-effort, good works, and Satan-inspired sacrifice. His religion had no blood, no cross, no lamb, no Christ, and no truth in that religion that he founded. When Cain discovered that his brand of religion was rejected by God, or as his brother Abel's was accepted, Cain was furious. And what happened? He baptized his religion, his false religion, in his brother's blood. Such is the religion of this world. If you don't agree with them, they baptize their religion in blood. They hate us because they know Satan as their master. And Satan hates Christians, real Christians. Satan hates the Son of God. Satan hates God, right? So as Satan as their master, he drives them to hate God and his followers as well. They do not know the Almighty God. They know who he is. Satan certainly knows who God is, but they do not know God. And they even use different names for God, right? Such as Allah. Allah of all things, right? Now I'm going to get myself in real trouble here with the Muslim world that I podcast into when I say these kinds of things. You wouldn't believe all the hate messages I get. But they do not worship the same God that we do. Don't let anybody fool you. The Muslims do not worship the same God that we do. They do not know God. And the persecution of God's people comes from this ignorance of the one true God. Verse 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Now, this can get a little confusing, but all Jesus is saying here is he has exposed the false religions of the world, including Judaism and the false religion that it had become. He exposes all of false religions by his word, the Bible, and by his presence in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, this world stands guilty of the greatest crime of all time and eternity. The crime of turning its back on the incarnate Son of God, of nailing him to a cross, and of endorsing that crime generation after generation by ignoring God's word and persecuting his people. The result of this persistent hate is that the world stands exposed in front of God in all of its sin. It is exposed in all of its sin before God. They hate us because we are the visible symbol of Christ in this world. Yet they also hate the one who sent Christ. They hate the Father as well. So verses 23 and 24 says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." Now, you look at these verses and you say they had not sinned. Well, they had sinned, right? But why would Jesus say they had not sinned if he hadn't done these things? What is it, before Christ came, what did people believe in? God, but what? So Adam and Eve, all the way from Adam and Eve all the way through, they believed in the promised one. They believed in the coming of Christ. They believed in the prophecies of the Old Testament, right? About that Christ and about his coming and about what would happen when Christ got here. So if Christ had not come, if Christ had not done the things that the Bible says that he would do, then all of those prophecies, all of those scriptures would be false, and all of the commandments about what was sin would be false. So it is because Jesus came as promised, as prophesied, Jesus did the things that he was prophesied to do, including dying on a cross, including the miracles, including the things that he said and did, that exposes them. Right? If he had not done them, then the Bible would be a lie, and everything in the Bible would be a lie. They would not have had sin. Okay? That's the reason he's saying what he is saying here. It still would have been sin, but what's sin? What the Bible says is sin, right? And what God's Word says it is. Well, if God's Word's false, then all that goes out the window. But it's not false, right? So it is sin. It was not only that Christ had borne witness in his words, he had borne witness in his works. And these were miraculous works, works which none other man did. Who else had walked on the stormy waves and then stilled the raging storm? Who else had changed water into wine and multiplied loaves and fishes to provide a feast for multitude? Who else had cleansed the leper, given sight to the blind, and raised a man rotting in the grave? Who else had performed miracle after miracle beyond count? Who else had risen from the dead after being there three full days and nights in a tomb? This is the record of Jesus alone. No one else has done these things that Jesus has done. Jesus is alone in the world. Now, to deny these miraculous works is to declare yourself the enemy of Jesus Christ, and consequently, the enemy of the Father. Because Jesus did these works, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. So in a general sense, this is really true of everyone who has heard the good news of the gospel. But it's not just that. Man, the good news of the gospel has only been since Jesus came, right? Everybody before that believed in the coming of the Messiah and that Jesus was there. All right? So, but this is true of everyone who has heard the good news of the gospel. And it's particularly true of the Jews in Jesus' day. And we must remember that even as the Lord was speaking to his disciples, he was walking towards Gethsemane and in the encounter with Judas and the mob, the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities, all of whom were going to join hands in nailing him to the cross. No greater privilege could have been given to a generation than to have heard Jesus teach, to have watched him perform his miracles, and to have seen in his face the love and beauty of another world, right? To repay him by nailing him to a cross was the crime of all crimes. The only explanation for such behavior was to be found in the world's hatred of God. In the world's hatred of God. Now, this hatred was foretold. Not only was the coming of Jesus foretold, it was foretold that they would hate him when he came. Verse 25 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So here Jesus is referring to the prophecies found in Psalms. And this is an Old Testament book, okay? This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. The fact that they would hate Jesus and the one who sent him was foretold in the scriptures that God had given to the Jews. The fact that it came from these scriptures given to them by God, only added to the culpability of the Jews. Jesus says that it is written in their law, the sacred scriptures that they acknowledge. It is written in those sacred scriptures, the same scriptures that they profess to believe implicitly and sought to protect and teach. These same scriptures foretold their wickedness. These same scriptures then added to their guilt. So not only is the world reminded of Christ by his works, they are reminded by his words. So Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is here to remind people about Christ. So Jesus Christ, when he came, reminded them and taught them that who he was by his works and his words. And then what happens? When he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is here to remind people about Christ. Verse 26 of the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're jumping back a chapter into chapter 14. Verse 26, and it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So how does the Holy Spirit remind us of Christ? Jesus tells us that he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now notice that the Holy Spirit is not teaching or making us remember new things. It's not new things, but only those things that Jesus has already said. He says, whatsoever I have said unto you. For the disciples, the Holy Spirit continued to remind them of the words that Jesus had spoken to them during the 3 years they were here, that he was here with them. Now for us, the Holy Spirit continues to remind us of the words that we find in the Bible. The Bible is the complete and final Word of God. Don't let anybody tell you we're still adding things to the Bible. We're still making changes to the Bible. The Bible is the complete and final Word of God. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the words that it contains. You guys have said in Sunday school classes and Bible study and under sermons most of your lives. I am sure of that, right? Can you remember everything that you've been taught? No, but I tell you what, when you need it, that Holy Spirit is there to bring to remembrance the Word of God that you have heard and that you have been taught in the past. That's the way he reminds you of that. And for a lost person, the same thing applies. He reminds them of the things that they have heard and seen about God in this world. He reminds them about Christ and who he is and what he can do for them, right? Jesus told the disciples why the Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit comes to bear witness of the truth about Jesus Christ in a world of lies. He says, but when the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of truth, he shall testify of me. Now, so he has come to testify of Christ in a world of lies. Satan, who is active in this world, is the father of lies, and he has deceived many, many, many people with those lies. But he is no match for the Holy Spirit. It's not even close. The lies and deceptions of Satan are exposed by the Spirit of truth who has come to remind people of that truth. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So truth is to be found in Christ and him alone. Truth is to be found in Christ and in him alone. The Lord Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As Jesus prepared to leave, the Holy Spirit prepared to come. So now, here is something that we need to notice, and that's so easy to miss as we read through these scriptures. Notice who sent the Comforter to us. Notice who sent the Comforter to us. In John chapter 14, verse 26, who is it? It is the Father who sends the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. So it is the Father in this verse that sends the Holy Spirit. Yet here in chapter 15, verse 26, it is the Son who sends him. Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So now, Keith, why in the world would this distinction be important? Why would you even bring up something like this? Of course, and the Holy Spirit was sent, right? Right? Why would it be important to know that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son? Because this gives us clear proof of the deity of Christ. How? Because only deity can send the Holy Spirit to do anything. Only deity can send the Holy Spirit to do anything. I can't send the Holy Spirit to go do something. You can't send the Holy Spirit to go do something, right? Only God can send the Holy Spirit to do something. Jesus said that he sent the Holy Spirit to testify of me. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, you would never have even noticed that if I hadn't been here to help remind you, and the Holy Spirit reminded me of that, right? So, yeah, you know, hey, you didn't even have to pay a dime for all of that information, right? All this learning going on that you would get, I'd pay thousands of dollars for in a seminary someplace, and they probably wouldn't even teach it because they don't believe Jesus is God either, okay? And most of the seminaries we got today. So, but unfortunately, that's true. Anyway, in Bible trivia, you can win something here, right? Because you know that Jesus is God. So, the word comforter means that he is the one called alongside to keep us. He is the one who supplies all of our needs. And the word from indicates the source, which is, in this case, has the meaning from the side of, which expresses a position that the Holy Spirit occupied, right? So the word proceedeth describes the Holy Spirit proceeding from a source. And what is the source that he proceeds from? Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. So Jesus says when the Comforter does come, he will have a mission to complete. Think about it from the Holy Spirit's perspective. What was his position? He was right next to the Father and to the Son for all of eternity. He's proceeding from that position on a mission, right? He's being sent. He will have a mission to complete. Jesus says that he shall testify of me. His work on earth is to remind people about Jesus and to win people to Christ. His second mission is to empower you to testify about what Christ means to you and what he can mean to others. Christ means everlasting life. That is a message that we need to get out to others in this world. Verse 27 of chapter 15 says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So here he's talking directly to the disciples, and he says the disciples are to testify of Jesus. They were able to do so through the baptizing, the filling, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Without him, they would have accomplished absolutely nothing. Without him, you will accomplish absolutely nothing. With him, they change the world, and with him, you can change people's lives for all of eternity. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that you can accomplish these things. So here's how it works. The Holy Spirit, a divine person whose dwelling place from all of eternity has been at the Father's side, has been sent by Christ to earth to bear witness of him, to be his representative. The Almighty One, the Holy Spirit, armed with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, has invaded this planet to exalt Jesus. He's here to hinder the work of Satan, rescue souls from hell, energize believers, stand alongside them as their comforter, counselor, and companion, empowering them, leading them, and using them. So, no wonder the disciples who hid in a room after the crucifixion of Jesus. They were powerless, they were afraid, they were ineffective, suddenly become a brave, convincing, and successful group of men sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once the Holy Spirit came, there was no stopping them. That was the difference between them being afraid and ineffective in that room and then being these wonderful messengers of the gospel of Christ. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the next great work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove this wicked world for its rejection of Christ. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." So the synagogue was the local center of Jewish religious life in Palestine and throughout the world. So So wherever Jews were to be found, if there were 10 men present, they formed a synagogue for worship and religious instruction. And by the time that John wrote this gospel, the synagogue had become the institutionalized center of hatred towards the gospel. The Lord had tasted its hostility, and now he warns the disciples that it was going to come against them as well. So Jesus tells the disciples not to be discouraged by this. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now the Greek word translated as the word offended here literally means to scandalize or to cause to stumble. He's telling them not to be scandalized or cause you to stumble when they evict you from the synagogue, right? The threat of expulsion from the synagogue for supporting Christ was already being held over the people with considerable excess. We've got several examples of that that we've studied already. And so the synagogues in city after city turned against Paul once the full implication of his message was grasped. You know, every time Paul was going into a new city, what was the first thing he did? He'd go to the gospel, go to the synagogue, and he would start preaching the gospel. Well, that took about 5 minutes for them to figure out they didn't want Paul in there, right? And so then that persecution would start, and they would kick him out, and they would chase him all over everywhere he was going. So, yet the Lord's warning went even further than that. The day would come when killing Christians would be considered a service to God. And that truth was illustrated by the martyrdom of Stephen, right? We see that. And then we also see the actions of Paul. He thought he was doing a real service to God in killing Christians, right? Chapter 16, verse 4 says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." So the Lord warned his disciples that they were not to be discouraged or surprised by these things. The disciples were few, and their enemies would be many. The disciples, for the most part, were uneducated men. They were the despised Galileans, right? Their enemies would be the learned and the powerful of this world. That's true today, right? So the disciples would be weak in terms of secular power. Their enemies would be strong, able to harness the full power of the religious, political, and academic and economic and military forces of the nation against them. And this has been true all down through the agencies, right? The ones in power have the ones that have been chasing after and persecuting the Christians. Now, Jesus wanted us to know that all of this has been foreknown in the counsels of God and counterbalanced by God's unchangeable purpose. This is not an emergency session of the triune God. Oh my, there's a bunch of Christians being persecuted down there. We didn't know that was going to happen. That's not what Christ is telling us. He said, this is going to happen, and you need to be ready for it, right? And we've known it all along, and it fits right into our plan for our purpose of what's going on. You know, we watch an eclipse of the sun, and we take it in our stride. It has happened before, and it's going to happen again. You know, the eclipse will pass. The darkness is only temporary. Everything is under control. There, beyond the hatred and the persecution of this world, is what? Another world, a heavenly world. High and lifted up and seated in the glory at God's right hand sits one who wears the scars of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God today, right? So here on earth, within us and all about us is the Holy Spirit. Persecution is going to come. Given the character of Christianity, the wickedness of this world, and the hatred of its evil prince, it is inevitable that persecutions, great and small, will rise. But Satan cannot win. Satan is not going to win this battle. It's all been worked out in the eternal counsels of God. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. In time, God's people will emerge purified and more powerful than ever. We are not to be discouraged or surprised by the hatred of this world. It is to be expected. But there's all eternity to come after that. This time frame that we have on this earth is but a speck of time compared to the eternity that we are going to share in glory, right? So the opposition of the synagogue was bad enough, but there was also the approaching departure of the Savior. The Lord reintroduced his departure to explain his past concealment of these things. Why hadn't Jesus been telling them of these things all along? And he said, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." So he was there to bear the brunt of the world's hate for them. They were in no danger. He stood between them and the enemy. He did not tell them all of these things because they were not ready to hear them yet. At the very beginning, if they had heard about all these things, that this persecution that was going to come and all these things that were going to happen, they probably would have said, "See you later, Charlie. I ain't going to go through all this. Not a chance." But he wanted to give them a chance to know him better, time to get a firmer grasp on who he was, that he was the Son of God, and on the spiritual side of things. They needed to be more mature spiritually in order to handle these things that were going to come. So when God called Israel out of Egypt, he didn't tell them about all the giants and the cities walled up to heaven and the sons of Anakim. They were going to find out about all those things in due time. But by then, they would have seen God's power unleashed against Egypt. They would have experienced the crossing of the Red Sea and miracle after miracle in the wilderness. They would have drunk water from the riven rock and experienced a war with Amalek and its sweet taste of victory. They would have spent a year at Sinai and learned the principles of a life of obedience. And by then, even the giants of Canaan should have appeared as pygmies to their faith. It didn't, but it should have appeared as just little old pygmies to the God that has brought them through all of this, right? So in the same way, the Lord postponed talking about the harsh realities of the Christian life that would be faced by the disciples until now. He didn't tell the Jews about all the stuff they were going to have to face when they got into the Promised Land or before they got to the Promised Land, because they weren't ready for it. In the same way, the disciples weren't ready for what he was going to tell them. They are now, because he's getting ready to leave. Verse 5 says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Well, that's kind of an odd statement for him to say, right? Because Peter and Thomas had asked the Lord questions about his departure, right? Well, we've studied about that. And the Lord obviously had not forgotten about those things. He doesn't forget those things, and yet he makes this statement. But when they asked Jesus about it, what were they concerned about? They were concerned about their own immediate loss and the desperation that filled their souls. They were concerned about how his departure would affect them. It never occurred to them to think about how it would affect Jesus. All they could think of was the empty place at the table. They had no thought of the glorious place to which Jesus was going to. They could not even conceive of the idea of an ascended Christ seated on their behalf at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To think that they would have a friend at God's right hand, a great high priest, touched with the feelings of their infirmities, an advocate with the Father, and one who was able to intercede for them in sovereign power, that never even crossed their minds whatsoever. Instead, they were filled with sorrow. Verse 6 says, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, it was natural for them to feel sorrow in this case. Jesus understood this, and he loved them enough to put aside his own feelings in order to help them get through this time of sorrow, to prepare them for the hardships to come. And this is how we are to love others in a world of hate. We are to put aside our own feelings of fear and share the gospel message of Christ that can give eternal life to those who will accept it. That's the mission that we are here to do. Amen? Amen. Amen.